Okay, so Sean said this is my second time, so yeah, I'm still terrified. But I feel like the first thing I should do is apologize to everybody over here, because we put up a screen last week, so I promise when we were singing, I wasn't like trying to look into your souls. You just happened to be in my line of sight, which was uncomfortable for me too, so I apologize for that. But now that we're all cool and we got that out of the way, we're going to talk about Nahum. I don't have necessarily a big fancy introduction to this. This whole lesson is in itself an introduction, so I'm just going to jump right in. We'll be in Nahum chapter 1, the whole thing, 1 through 15. So if y'all want to turn there real quick, I don't have it on the slides because I dropped the ball on that one. But Nahum 1, we'll go and start there. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall you be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So when Sean started talking to us about preaching this, he said Nahum, and I said, Nahum? Admittedly, this is not a book I've ever spent any time in. So I found it maybe appropriate to let's all go through this and kind of set it up together, because the next 2 weeks we're going to still be going through this, and it would help to have some context. So in verse 1, we see Nahum is a person, and he has a vision concerning Nineveh. So we see an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So when I do this, I'm a real big fan of like looking up definitions, because a lot of times I use words and they don't mean what I think they mean. So let's start with oracle, right? When I hear oracle, I think of an arena that the Golden State Warriors play at. But an oracle is actually a priest acting as a medium through whom advice or prophecy was sought from the gods in classical antiquity. So we see that Nahum was an oracle. You could say he was a prophet. He had a vision. We see that his vision is destruction, which is a super ironic thing, because Nahum also means comforter. Take that for what it's worth. But what is the vision he has? It's destruction. So, destruction of what? Well, Nineveh. Once again, first time through Nahum, let's learn about Nineveh, because I don't know anything about them. So I looked up some facts. It was the capital city of Assyria. This is what the town of Nineveh would have looked like. It's first mentioned in Genesis 11. And it's founded by one of Noah's descendants. So if you were to look at a map today, where Nineveh is, is actually modern-day Iraq, if that kind of helps contextualize a little bit. So Nineveh, when I think of like cities in the Old Testament or just cities in the Bible period, I'm like, oh, probably like a big city is like 10,000 people. No, actually in Jonah, it tells us that there's 120,000 people. So it's a pretty big city. That's big to me. But yeah, so we know where Nineveh is. We know a little bit of its geography. There's a lot of people there. But why are we going to destroy Nineveh? What have they done? Well, according to Jonah, they're a wicked city. And if you read through the book of Jonah, they already had one chance. They've been spared once. I'm just going to go through Jonah a little bit. Jonah 1:1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So we know they're a wicked city. Jonah is told to go there. He's like, nah, that ain't me. Bails, gets swallowed by a fish, gets spared, and then God's like, no, go to Nineveh. He's like, all right, goes. And actually, I'll give you a time frame. In 760 BC is when they actually repent and God spares Nineveh. So they've been evil. Jonah's like, hey, God's going to take you out. They're like, cool, we repent. But now we fast forward to somewhere between 663 BC and 654 BC. And we're back to where we were. So at this point, we're actually not going to go over the destruction itself. That's going to come week two, week three. But I think this first chapter, I mean, it shows us really who God is, why there needs to be destruction. So that's what we're going to look at today, kind of who is God. And at first, when I took on this passage, I was like, oh, cool. I don't have to cover destruction. This is going to be chill. I got this. But I was really wrong because we learn a lot about God here, and that is probably one of the most powerful things we can learn about. So let's read through and look at how Nahum kind of describes God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger, great in power, but the Lord's by no means will clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. What? We just read about how terrifying God is. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Back to being angry. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink, they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. So some attributes here. I just want to look at four of them today. I think there's obviously a lot. There are a lot of bold things there. But the first one I want to look at is that God is jealous. He's a jealous God. What makes God jealous? Why is he jealous? What does he get jealous about? Exodus tells us, in 20 verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water of the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, what makes God jealous when we worship anything but God? And I think that can be broken down into two ways, two things that make God jealous. First time I taught was on worship. And when we looked at definitions, because I love definitions, worship is reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage or to any object regarded as sacred. So this scripture was pretty explicit about worshiping false gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's heaven or above or that is in earth beneath. So I think that we can say when we explicitly worship anything other than God, that means we are vocal about something that we worship that isn't God. The other thing is a little more dangerous. The other thing that makes God jealous is when we implicitly worship things. We maybe don't vocalize our worship to other gods, but we worship things in our life. We worship money, we worship relationships, we worship our careers. I think anything we worship that isn't God, whether we explicitly do it or we implicitly do it, makes God jealous. So God gets jealous when we worship anything or anyone other than him. But jealousy, what do you mean God is jealous? I thought jealousy was a sin. At least this is what I struggled with. So I started looking it up, and I found that in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, the word for jealousy roughly also translated to being zealous. So, zeal. All right, let's substitute that word in. Let's just see how that works. God is jealous. God is zealous. Okay. That might work. So let's say that, let's look at the definition of zealous. Zeal is a great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. So, we could say that God has a great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of protecting us. Maybe that would work. So, God's jealousy is more protection for us. And I think that works. But I want to take a step further because the Bible uses jealousy, and I want to look at kind of our modern day and make that work, make that fit. I started thinking about what happens when I get jealous. What does jealousy mean in my life? Well, for me, that means I'm not satisfied. I think something will make me happier. It'll add more value to my life, etc. And then the jealousy is me getting upset that someone else has what I want. Okay, so I would classify that as unrighteous jealousy. That is selfish for me, and it's because I'm not satisfied, so I want more. I'm always wanting more. I don't think God's jealousy is an unrighteous jealousy. I don't think it's like mine. God doesn't need anything. God created everything. Everything came through him, including us. So believing that means that, well, we're his because he created us, and we owe everything to him. So I think God is right to be upset. He's right to be jealous because we belong to him. So when we worship anything other than him, he has the right. It is not a sin for God to be jealous that we're worshiping other things. Next thing I want to talk about is God is vengeant. This actually isn't a word, at least according to the internet. But roll with me anyway, because I think you get it. What is vengeance? Well, it's punishment inflicted or retribution extracted for an injury or wrong. Okay? So we look at the scripture. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Okay? What causes God's vengeance? This might cause God's vengeance, but more importantly, it's sin. Like I said, it's all the same. Let's look at actually what causes him to be vengeant. It's our sin, but in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 1:8, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ezekiel 25:17, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. They will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So I think it's safe to say that God gets mad. And that's okay, but that is terrifying. And that literally, God should be our biggest fear. God's anger is unlike anything else. So, from you came one who plotted against the Lord. This is the end of the first chapter of Nahum. A worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I'll afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. So we see God is jealous. When he gets jealous, he gets angry. Yikes. So I just want to look at a little bit of a snippet of that. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. He's going to wipe away their false gods. They are worshiping things other than him. He's not going to stand for it. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Nobody has offered to make my grave. If they do, I'm going to call the police because they're going to kill me. I will make your grave. He is literally going to destroy them and offer to bury them. So we see that God is jealous, God is vengeant. But why is that okay for God to be that, not us? God is just. It's something else we see here. I think Joseph Schumann says it best when he says, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. God is angry when we sin, and rightfully so. Sin is the thing that separated us from him in the first place. If you look at the Bible, there are, across all the books, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Do you know how many it took for us to get separated from God? Three. Three chapters in, we are separated from God because we sin. How do we know that sin makes God angry? If you continue with the example in the garden, Adam and Eve, they get thrown out because they sinned. He got mad and he threw them out, rightfully so. They had one job and they ruined it for all of us. And they had multiple jobs, but you get what I'm saying. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 10. This is an example of Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Why was God angry? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. God gets angry when we don't follow him, we don't obey him, we sin against him. Luckily, not every characteristic of God is scary, though. God is slow to anger. This isn't the only scripture that talks about God being slow to anger. The Bible is actually filled with references to him being slow to anger. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty. We've seen that before. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And I don't have this one up here, but in Psalm 145, we see the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Even when we sin against God and we are separated from God, he is slow to anger. He doesn't flip a switch on us. If you think about that, in the garden, God threw them out, but he didn't give up on us. He was slow to anger with us. When he flooded the earth, he gave us another chance. He didn't say, "Now, don't worry about Noah. Don't care about the animals. Don't care about you and your family." More importantly, God still hasn't given up on us. He's promised to come again. And God is slow to anger because he gives us grace. Finally, God is good. And I want to finish up today talking about why God is good. Because this passage deals a lot with his anger. And it makes you think God is not good, but God is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is a safe God. Because of his grace and because of his love for us, we can take refuge in him. Take refuge? Yes. In Psalm 55:22, it says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God is approachable. He cares for us. He cares for his children. But why else is God good? God is good because he's a jealous God. God is good because he's vengeant. God is good because he's slow to anger. God is good because he's just. And because God gave us Jesus. I look at these four attributes, and I think it's an explicit setup for Christ. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. So God sent his son for us. Why? To show what perfection is, to show who God is, and to show us how to live. And then he let him die. Why? Well, because we sinned against him. And on our own, we're not good enough to repair that relationship. And then he let him rise from the dead, because put simply, sin is death. And by raising Christ from the grave, we know that we too can be raised from the dead. So what does this mean for us? We have a chance to repent of sin. We have grace. We have a chance to receive that on any grace. We have an opportunity to be with Christ. So I want to finish by saying, God is good because our justice shouldn't be salvation. God is just. He didn't have to be. He is slow to anger because look at his grace. He's waging war against sin. That is him being just. He's vengeant because he hates sin. He's jealous because he loves us and he cares for us. With that said, Sean's about to come up and we're about to do communion. If there's anything from this rambling of 15 verses that I want you to take away, I just want you to think about the attributes of God. Think about how though he is an angry God and he can destroy us, he loves us, he gives us grace. And if that's something that doesn't make sense to you, then I'd love like for one of us to talk to you about that, because he's slow to anger and there's still a chance for justice for us.